This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at part one, what happens when you die. And yes, there is actually a part two, simply because we didn't finish part one. Last week, we looked at the subject in terms of what we call it theologically, individual eschatology. Now that, as I noted last week, is not nearly as captivating as what happens when you die. And so, as we look at this subject, we started off by looking at what has been called the intermediate state. And we looked at the event of death itself. Death as an ugly intruder into God's good world. Then we looked at the fact that the believer at death goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. That is our glorious hope. And we looked at a number of passages. And then we spent a few moments on Paul's perspective on the intermediate state from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9, in which he explains to us what happens when we die and what our great hope is. You might remember that Paul had stated very explicitly that the ideal for the child of God is not to be in a state of nakedness, that is to be a disembodied soul or spirit, even though you are in the presence of the Lord. The great hope that we all have is that we have homes that are fashioned for us in heaven, and one day this mortal will be swallowed up with immortality, and the perishable will put on the imperishable, and death will be conquered, and we will have an eternal dwelling prepared for us from God. Then we looked at a number of important questions about the intermediate state. We looked at what happened to the Old Testament saints when they died. We looked at the erroneous doctrines of purgatory and soul sleep and second chances, otherwise known as post-mortem evangelism. We looked at the heretical teaching also of reincarnation. And then we closed with a very sobering look at what happens to unbelievers when they die. And so tonight we get to number three in our outline, the resurrection of the body. Now, all of the texts that I have listed for you really are for your benefit. We will look at some of the epitomizing texts, not all of them. And then when we come to the resurrection of the body, the first thing that most definitely needs to be stated is that our salvation is simply not complete until our bodies have been raised up from the grave and we are glorified. In fact, until that happens, our salvation is incomplete in terms of its application to us. If you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at a few verses in this fantastic chapter. Verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And there's much in this passage that we could actually spend many weeks on. But notice that the Apostle Paul is very clear. At this present time, we are living in the period of suffering. We are living in the period that is characterized by the corruption of this present world. And yet we already have the first fruits of the Spirit. And therefore, what has been birthed within us is a future hope for our adoption, which Paul identifies as the redemption of our body. And until that happens, we still look eagerly towards it. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was sent into this world to become our Savior, His purpose was not merely to justify us, not merely to save our souls, so to speak, but His purpose also was to redeem us as body, soul, persons. And so the redemption of our bodies is the complete salvific victory over sin, the curse, and death. There is coming a day when the trumpet of God shall sound and we will be raised, and it is then and only then that we experience the fullness and the consummation of our redemption. Wayne Grudem has noted that glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died, and reunites them with their souls and changes the bodies of believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like His own. Now, this particular point of doctrine is actually very vital for us because it shows us the place of the physical body in Christian theology. Very early on in the existence of the Christian church, the church was influenced by a Gnosticism that said that the body is bad because matter is evil. And we began to speak in Platonic terms instead of biblical terms like this: the body is the prison of the soul. Not so according to Scripture. The body is something that was good and is good and has been created by God. And in fact, because the body has such a priority in God's plan, it too will be part of the redemption to come. As we look at these bodies, they may not be much now, but we need to remember that God has a plan for them in the age to come. By the way, if I can just digress, which I know I rarely ever do, this is one of the reasons why as Christians we bury our dead and do not burn their bodies. We do not believe, at least we should not, in cremation. Cremation emerges from paganism, which sees the body as evil and returning it to its elemental principles. We, Jewish and Christian tradition, bury bodies not because we think that God may have trouble if we burn them, but because of principle. We plant these bodies in the ground in the hopes that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will raise them up. And so the body has always played an important role from a biblical perspective. And the redemption of the body is just as much in view in the atonement as was our justification and the salvation of our souls. Now, what happens when we are raised? Well, believers will receive resurrected, glorified bodies just like the Lord Jesus Christ's. In fact, turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Actually, let's back up to verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And so when the resurrection happens, when the resurrection of the righteous happens, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the exertion of his omnipotent power, raises up our bodies in a fashion that is in conformity with his body of glory. We are not raised up as ethereal spirits. We are not raised up as phantoms. We are raised up with the same kind of resurrection body that the Lord Jesus had when he was raised. And I would remind you, not only could he walk through walls, post-resurrection experience, but he could also eat fish on the shore of Galilee. And so we are talking about a resurrection body that is like our Lord's. The Apostle John tells us that we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Anthony Hokema notes, he says, "We must confess, however, that the Bible tells us very little about the exact nature of the resurrection body. We are given a few hints, but a great deal remains unsaid. In fact, it is interesting to observe that much of what the Bible says about the future existence is in terms of negations, absence of corruption, weakness and dishonor, absence of death, absence of tears, mourning, crying, or pain. We know something of what we shall not experience, but we know very little of what we shall experience. All we do know is that it shall be wonderful beyond our highest imagination." And so we shall be raised with the likeness of our Lord's body. And then next, under the title of the resurrection of the body, the resurrection will be a general resurrection, which will be both of the righteous and the wicked on the last day at the end of the age. If you've been with us through this whole thing, you know that we don't see a series of resurrections, a pre-trib resurrection, a post-trib resurrection, a pre-mill resurrection, then a post-mill resurrection. Rather, the Bible describes to us one great day called the last day in which the dead will be raised, the small and the great, the believing and the unbelieving. We shall all be raised. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. Verses 28 and 29, our Lord Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." Our Lord's language is quite clear. There is an hour coming in which all of the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and all of the dead will be resurrected, and it will be very simple. There will be the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked. And those who are resurrected who are righteous will enter into the kingdom of the Father. Those who are resurrected and who are not in Christ, who are unrighteous, will inherit eternal punishment, and that forever. And so there is an hour coming when there will be a general resurrection. John chapter 6, verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up," when? "On the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Throughout the teaching of our Lord, we see this again repeated. You have the texts in front of you. But I would like for us to turn over to Revelation chapter 20, where we see John's depiction of this great event. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Notice, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here we have one of the most vivid depictions, perhaps apart from Matthew chapter 25, of what's going to happen at the last day. The Lord will take His place upon His throne, and the dead will be raised. All of the dead will be raised. Books will be opened, and people will be judged, the small and the great. All people will be judged, and there will be a distinction in that day. Those who were written in the book of life and those who were not. All will be judged according to their deeds. The righteous will enter the kingdom of the Father. Those who were not found among the righteous will enter in to the lake of fire. And so we see that the day of resurrection is certainly coming. And for us as believers, we see that this resurrection is the consummation of our redemption. But we also see that there will be a resurrection of those who are not in Christ. The Bible tells us absolutely nothing about the resurrection body of unbelievers, absolutely nothing, other than they will be raised and face the judge of all the earth. That brings us now to the fourth point, the final judgment. The final judgment will be a general judgment, including both the righteous and the wicked, at the time of the general resurrection. Here is eschatology made simple. The Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. There is a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and there is a final judgment. After the final judgment, there is then the eternal state. And there you have eschatology made simple. No charts needed for such a perspective. But what we do see is that there will be a general judgment. We already saw a few passages under the previous heading. But let's go ahead and take a look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Now notice very carefully what our Lord says. Back up to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me, when? On that day. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Acts chapter 17 tells us that God has indeed appointed a day in which all men will be judged, and He has appointed the judge, Jesus Christ Himself. And so just as there is a general resurrection of all people, so there will be a general judgment in which all stand before the judge Himself. Now we might ask ourselves, what is the necessity of such a final judgment? I mean, is it not true that if believers go straight into the presence of God at death, and unbelievers go straight into hell at death, why is there a need for final judgment? Well, there are a number of answers, and we'll be relatively brief here. The old timers used to call this day, by the way, the great assize, the final judgment. And what the significance of the final judgment is simply this. It is the climactic end of this present age. It is not as if the death of each and every individual person has tremendous significance in and of itself only except for that person, but there is coming a day that has been fixed by God Almighty, which will be the day of judgment, which will close out this present age. And in the closing out of this present age, the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb will be exalted in a public display as they are vindicated and they vindicate their people, and in the public damnation of the impenitent and the unbelieving. In other words, it is made public to close out the end of the age and to exalt the glory of God and of the Lamb. Louis Burkhoff has noted, some regard the final judgment as entirely unnecessary, as if we had any say in it, because each man's destiny is determined at the time of his death. If a man fell asleep in Jesus, he is saved, and if he died in his sins, he is lost. Since the matter is settled, no further judicial inquiry is necessary, and therefore such a final judgment seems quite superfluous. But the certainty of the future judgment does not depend on our conception of its necessity. God clearly teaches us in His Word that there will be a final judgment, and that settles the matter for all those who recognize the Bible as the standard for faith. Moreover, the underlying assumption on which this argument proceeds, namely, that the final judgment is for the purpose of ascertaining what should be the future state of man, is entirely erroneous. It will serve the purpose, rather, of displaying before all rational creatures the declarative glory of God in a formal forensic act which magnifies on the one hand His holiness and righteousness and on the other hand His grace and His mercy. Moreover, it should be borne in mind that the judgment at the last day will differ from that at the death of each individual in more than one respect. It will not be secret. It will be public. It will not pertain to the soul only, but also to the body. It will not have reference to a single individual, but to all men of all times. As we look at the Scriptures, we see that the final judgment is a necessity in God's redemptive economy as a public display of the final and eternal execution of God's just judgment and the rich dispensation of His own grace. What He does for His own glory. And our Father has seen fit to appoint a day when every single one of us in this room and every single person who has ever lived from the time of Adam to the last man will stand before the judgment bar of a holy and righteous God. I would suggest to you that even in the remnants of the image of God within us, there is something that tugs at our consciousness that says there is a day of reckoning that is coming. The next thing we see is that Christ Himself will be the judge. We sang it tonight. That's such a wonderful line from John Newton. See the judge, our nature, wearing, clothed in majesty divine. It is Jesus Christ who has been appointed judge by the Father. In fact, if you look at Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, after the exposition that he gives on the intermediate state, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Anthony Hokema tells us why it is absolutely fitting for Christ to be the judge. He says, "It is indeed most appropriate that Christ should be the judge in the final judgment. He is the one who became incarnate, died, and rose again for the salvation of His people. Those who believe on Him are saved through Him. Hence, it is most fitting that He should be their judge. Those who have rejected Him, on the other hand, have sinned against Him. Hence, it is appropriate that the one whom they have rejected should be their judge. The work of judging, moreover, will be Christ's final exaltation and highest triumph. While on earth He was condemned by earthly rulers, now He will sit in judgment over earthly authorities. Christ will now carry out its completion, to its completion, his saving work for his people. The judgment will mean the total subjugation of all of his enemies and the completion of his kingdom, after which he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And so it is absolutely appropriate that the Lord Jesus Christ himself be appointed as the judge of all men. He is the one who took upon himself our nature. He is the one who became like us and died for us and was raised again on our behalf. He is the one that men are called into account to believe upon. He is the one who justifies. He is the one who sanctifies. And so he is the one who most certainly should stand as judge over those whom he has saved and stand as judge over those who have rejected him. You see, regardless of what a person thinks of Jesus Christ in this life, there is coming a day when they will stand face to face before the one with whom they have to do. And it is him who will look at their life with the piercing, penetrating omniscience that only belongs to him. And it is he who will be the judge of all men as the God-man. We've already noted this, but all persons will stand before the final judgment. In Scripture, there does not seem to be any exceptions whatsoever. Whether we read the Psalms and see the universal judgment there, or Acts 17:31, where Paul says that all men are going to stand before the throne of judgment, or whether it is Revelation 20, the small and the great, seems to be the overwhelming testimony of Holy Scripture that all men will stand before the judgment bar of God. That shows us something, kids, that is vitally important. Even you are not exempt from standing before the judge someday. In all likelihood, most of you will probably live out your 70 years, your 70 years, maybe 80 years. But here you sit and you think that life is so wonderful and so easy and you're just a kid. Well, the God of heaven knows your heart. And one day you will stand before the judgment bar of Jesus Christ. And you will not be exempt. It doesn't matter if you were raised in a Christian home. It doesn't matter what happens in your life, you too will stand before Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth. What will be judged in that day? Well, this is the scary part, just in case you're not scared yet. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll back up to verse 35. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The Bible is absolutely clear, my friends, that everything that comes out of our mouth will be data in the courtroom of heaven. What about Revelation chapter 22, verse 12? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. This is a summarizing text. We could look at many others. Revelation 22, 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Notice, to render to every man according to what he has done. Do you remember the 2 Corinthians 5:10 passage? We will have to give an account for the deeds that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. The Bible presents the judgment day as a day in which every word and every deed will be brought before the judgment bar of Almighty God. And here there is much error by Christians when they think about the final judgment. There used to be a day in which the whole theme of the final judgment would pack out a church because people thought that it was a reality to come. And they had been taught that they were going to have to stand before the judgment bar of Jesus Christ and be judged. But for many decades now, Christians have been told that there's a special judgment just for them. It's not really like a judgment at all. In fact, it's just sort of an evaluation. It's the evaluation at the end of your term in this life. And the only thing that you're really interested in on that particular event is the rewards that you get. And if you were really good, then you get to do great things in the millennial kingdom. And if you weren't, then you get to do the menial tasks. And you're probably a janitor or scrub toilets. But there's no sense of getting worked up over this. My friends, that is an absolute lie. Every single one of us will have to stand before the judgment seat and give an account for every word we've ever said. I don't know about you, but that scares me to death. Every deed done in the body, whether good or bad, think about it. Public judgment for our words and our deeds. And my friends, if you don't take that seriously, you will have a rude awakening one day when you are raised imperishable. And so you think to yourself right away, wait a minute. We're saved by grace. Don't be throwing that hellfire judgment stuff at me. You Baptist preachers are all the same. This is what I will tell you. We are saved by faith and faith alone. But our faith will be judged by works and works alone. And it is that statement that harmonizes the biblical teaching of the Word of God. Are you saved by grace alone? You better believe it. Is that grace alone apprehended through faith alone? Absolutely. But there is coming a day when your faith will come under the scrutinizing eye of Almighty God. And He will judge your faith by its works and its works alone. In that day, there will be absolutely no use in bringing your Bible with you to show Jesus that on the flyleaf you accepted Him on July 12, 1978. That won't come into the picture on the last day. Do you know what will come into the picture on the last day? Was your faith an obedient faith? Was your faith a faith that worked? Was your faith a faith that loved? Was your faith a faith that endured? Was your faith a faith that produced good works? Was your faith a faith that produced the fruits of the Spirit and the virtues of the Christian life? That's what's going to come into the purview of our Lord. Not the fact that you raised your hand or walked an aisle or went to some special meeting and got touched. The next major question then becomes, well, what about our sins? What about our sins? If every single word, I mean, I don't even want to think about it. What kind of percentage do we have going here? Perhaps the majority of my words throughout my life have been idle, useless, careless, hurting, painful, mean-spirited words. You mean to tell me we're going to count up every last one? I thought I was forgiven. All the deeds that I've done in my body. This is going to last a long time. What about our sins? I think at this point, Wayne Grudem is very helpful. I hope that you see the weight about this issue. My friends, to take it lightly will do you so much harm. But to take it seriously will do you much good. Wayne Grudem says, will all the secret words and deeds of believers and all their sins also be revealed in the last day? It seems inescapably that this is so. Because in writings to believers about the day of judgment, he says that when the Lord comes, He will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then every man will receive his commendation from God. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Certainly, this fact should provide a motive for godly living, and Paul uses it that way in 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. We make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Listen, but it should not cause terror or alarm on the part of believers, because even sins that are made public on that day will be made public as sins that have been forgiven. And thereby they will be the occasion for giving glory to God for the richness of His grace. Is it a serious thing to think about standing before the judgment seat of God and to have our faith put under the scrutinizing eye of Jesus Christ? Yes, it should create a sense of godly fear. But should we despair? Not if we are truly in Christ. Do you know what will come of us on the last day if we are truly in Christ? Here's what will come of us of the last day if we are truly in Him. Father, here is a sinner saved by Your grace, all of his sins cleansed by My blood. I don't believe there will be many people, yea, probably none, walking into the kingdom of the Father with their heads high. But there will be a multitude who walk in with hearts full of gratitude for free and sovereign grace and the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all of our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My friends, even though our deeds will be brought to light, our words, our motives will be brought to light, if we are in Christ, we will not be condemned, but rather justified through the righteousness of Christ and that alone. Heidelberg Catechism, question 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? Answer, in all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all of the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. What will happen on that day? Will be the establishment and the execution of the destiny of all men. In that day, we know that there will indeed be degrees of punishment and degrees of reward. The scripture, we already read it, Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 22, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that had been done among you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Therefore, did you get this part? Therefore, it will be what? More tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you. My friends, we are judged according to the light that we have. Jesus establishes that as a principle of judgment right from the start. And those who are in Tyre and Sidon and didn't see the miracles and hear the gospel will have a more tolerant judgment, whatever that means. Don't take any comfort in that. By the way, none of us here fit that category. We will be among those who have received the most light of all men of all ages. And therefore, we will be held to the highest account. All will be judged according to the light that they had. And there will be degrees. Notice Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone whom has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. That in and of itself ought to strike a godly fear into our hearts. You understand how blessed we are? Do you understand how much light God has given us? And it will be according to what He has given us that we will have that required of us. But notice in the text, it says that those who knew and didn't do it will receive many. Those who didn't know but still did deeds worthy of flogging will receive less. My friends, there is such a thing as degrees of punishment in eternal hell. There is a sense in which hell is hell is hell. Right? You don't want to go there. Whether you be one that receives fewer lashes or more lashes, I would submit to you that if you are here tonight, you find yourself as an American in the late 20th and early 21st century, you have had the gospel pounding on your eardrums from the time you were knee-high to a grasshopper. For that very reason, much will be required of all of us here. But there will be degrees of punishment. What that looks like, I don't know. And I will tell you, I don't care to find out. Andrew Fuller says, future misery will greatly consist in reflection. Future misery will greatly consist in reflection. Can you imagine the enhancement of the misery of a damned one as they for eternity mull over lost opportunities and graces shunned and offers rejected? There will be degrees of punishment, but there will also be degrees of reward. Now, I have to tell you quite honestly that I come to this subject of rewards with a great deal of caution. And I will tell you why I come to rewards with a great deal of caution, because many have taken the doctrine of rewards and have used it to justify the carnal Christian heresy. They make the doctrine much larger than it is in the Bible. Everything becomes a meritorious reward except giving a nod to Jesus in some kind of faith, ending up with two classes of Christians. Those who get the reward and those who don't. In fact, on my bookshelf I have such a book that is actually called Go for the Gold. This teaching on rewards has been used to justify two classes of Christians, the carnal and the spiritual. Along these same lines, there have been many unbiblical interpretations. We could look at some passages. I believe that 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13 has been greatly abused. James 1:12, he who endures will receive the crown of life. James is not talking there about some kind of reward in heaven. He's talking about the crown, which is life, which belongs to only those who endure. The overcomer text of Revelation 2 and 3 have been abused into teaching some kind of reward, when in reality the overcomers are simply those who persevere in faith unto the end. And carnal notions of reward can very easily creep into our thinking. I will tell you the attitude we ought to have about eternal reward. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17:10. So you too, when you do all of the things which are commanded you, say, we were just going for the gold. No. Listen. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. We must constantly keep in mind that salvation is by grace alone. Nothing performed in my life is meritorious. Much of the carnal thinking about reward ends up turning our obedience and the fruits of the Spirit, which stem and overflow from God's grace within us, into some kind of merit that God now is obligated to reward. And my friends, it doesn't work that way. Andrew Fuller makes the astute observation. He says, being accepted in the Beloved, our services become impregnated, as it were, with His worthiness. Our petitions are offered up with much the incense of His intercession, and both are treated in a sort as though they were His. In like manner, in approving the services of believers, God approves of the obedience and sacrifice of His Son, of which they are the fruits, and in rewarding them, continues to reward Him and to express His well-pleasedness in His mediation. This, brethren, I take to be for substance the Christian doctrine of rewards. I am persuaded it excludes boasting and at the same time affords the greatest possible encouragement to be constant, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Will there be rewards? Yes, there will. How do rewards and grace work together? Well, one thing is for absolute certain. Any reward we receive in the age to come will be because of the grace of God operating within our hearts. And so we could look at passages. In fact, let me give them to you. Luke 19, 12 to 27. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. We're simply out of time to look at these in detail. But I ask, what will be our reward? Well, of course, there have been some really astounding images of what these rewards will consist of. And of course, everybody talks in terms of crowns and jewels and crowns, as if all of God's people will be walking around with heads shrinking down, developing scoliosis in their nicely glorified bodies because these crowns are so big. And someone says, well, wait a second. What we're going to do is we're going to flip them at Jesus' feet as we pass by. And as A.W. Tozer said, that's great. Our Lord will be buried after 15 minutes. What will be the reward? I would encourage you to read Jonathan Edwards' Heaven, A World of Love, in Charity and Its Fruits. Edwards makes some remarkable and beautiful statements on what the reward will be. But I think that it is simply this, if I can put it in more basic and unadorning terms than Edwards. As we live this life, as we find ourselves committed to living for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find obedience becoming the increasing pattern of our life, as we more and more enjoy communion with God in this life, as we find ourselves producing the fruits of the Spirit and doing the works of faith, what we are doing is in this life, we are increasing and enhancing our capacity to enjoy our Father and our God even more in the age to come. Now, my friends, one of the things Edward brings out is that you don't need to worry about jealousy because we'll all be perfected in love. And if there are some who ultimately enjoy God more than others because of the way that they lived life here on earth, there will be nobody who was proud about it or nobody who was envious of it. So does the way that we live here and now affect the age to come? And the answer is absolutely. It certainly does. The life that we live now, day to day, will impact us in the life to come. There's no doubt about it. We see many warnings and we should give heed to these warnings. We need to understand that it's absolutely foolish to try to earn rewards from God. My friends, if you want reward in heaven, then simply enjoy God here on earth and walk in faith and seek to walk in love and to produce the obedience of faith and good works, not so that you get something, but simply because we're unworthy servants and we're just doing what we ought to do. And however God rewards us for that in the age to come is His business. We know what we need to do here and now. Is individual eschatology just one little part of the picture? The answer is no. It is one of the most critical parts of the whole picture because the answer to the question, what happens when we die, is of paramount importance for each and every one of us. We sang it tonight, didn't we? Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing. Passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering. Deathbeds are coming. Coming for you and for me. Once you die, there is still something more. You will either enter in immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will forever be separated from Him. But there is still something more. There is a day that will await all of us, the day of resurrection and the day of judgment. And this is a certainty. If you are in Christ, you will be raised imperishable, immortal, in the likeness of His body. If you are out of Christ, it will be the greatest day of dread that you can possibly imagine. And our lives will be examined by what we have done. The life that we live here and now will impact the life to come. Andrew Fuller again says, all that is done in this life is preparatory for another. So let us live by faith and work by faith and love by faith, and out of love for Christ and others, lay up whatever rewards our Father sees fit in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray tonight that we would take seriously the admonitions that we have heard. We pray that the coming day, the day when all will be revealed, would be motivation for us to be pleasing to You in every way. We pray that we would lay aside our sins, that we would repent where we need to repent. And Father, I pray for those who may be out of Christ. Lord, I think especially of our children. Father, may they come to grips with the reality that one day they will stand before the Christ who is preached to them every week, who is manifest to them in their homes, whom Sunday school teachers labor to show to them again and again. They will give an account to that Christ and that Christ alone. Father, we pray that You'd be pleased to work mightily in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.